Let me welcome you also. My name is Ron. I'm one of the elders here at Living Hope, also serving as pastor. So it's good to have you here. If this is your first morning with us, welcome. Thanks for joining us. If this is your first morning here, you'll want to hear more about the story of the young man that you met at the beginning named Fermin. You'll want to hear more of his story. It's an amazing miracle, miraculous story, God's intervention. So ask somebody to share that with you. This morning I'd like to continue the sermon series that we've been in here for a little while, and I have no idea how long we'll be in this sermon series yet. We're nowhere close to being finished, so hope you're okay with that. It's just every week, like, okay, Lord, what's the next piece? And I have things planned, and there are other things that the Lord says we'll touch on this too. So the title of the series, I've called Jesus and Me, the Ministry of the Holy Spirit. And just very quickly, for those of you who may not have taken any part of the series in before, the Holy Spirit is not some fringe doctrine of the Pentecostal church, or not some kind of odd idea that was invented by charismatics. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God that lives in every follower of Jesus Christ. The reason I titled this the Spirit of Jesus, that is a phrase that's used several times in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit is actually referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. To me, that's something I can really get my head around, so to speak, that the Holy Spirit that came to earth in the most full way on the day of Pentecost is really the presence of Jesus in you and me. The Spirit of the man Jesus, who was on the earth in flesh, who is now available to every one of his followers in spirit form, and we call him the Holy Spirit. So, let me review just quickly with this one slide from last Sunday. You probably remember it, just a real quick review. This circle and this real simple diagram represents you, and then we talked about the Holy Spirit is in us. We have the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in us, creating this shine, this presence. We also have the Holy Spirit of God on us, which creates this shine, this presence. The Holy Spirit of God in us, I use two P words, the word personality and the word passion. And then for the outward, the Holy Spirit on us, I use the P words of presence and power. They didn't come up there yet. Oh, the other one didn't either. Get them all up here. Personality, passion, and then the word presence, and the word power. I won't go into a whole lot more of that today. I believe that's up on our website. You can listen to that if you didn't catch that last Sunday. But I was talking last week about the dynamic of the Holy Spirit actually being in us, and then the Holy Spirit being on us. Now, I don't see Greg and Lois here this morning. Your parents aren't here this morning, are they, Kevin? Okay. Greg shared with me after the service a word he felt from the Lord. It was very simple, but I completely agreed with it. He said, until the Spirit is in, you won't see the Spirit on. In comes first, on follows in. Until you are walking in communion, in relationship, in submission to the Spirit, that's when the Spirit being on you becomes a real possibility. People that try to walk in somehow this manifestation of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit or whatever, without really being in relationship and surrender to the Spirit, that's called faking it. And we don't want to go there. None of us want to do that, right? So what I want to do this morning, and probably for several more weeks, we want to focus on the inward first. The power of the Holy Spirit in us. So we'll start there. A few weeks ago, probably over a month ago, I don't remember when it was. Is Carrie in here? She loves when I talk. Oh, there she is. She loves when I talk about her. She's like freaking out right now. I think it was the first snow of the winter, I think. I'm not sure. But it was a Saturday morning, And I get this brilliant idea because Carrie has her license now. She's driving, doing a great job, but she's never really gotten to drive in the snow yet because we didn't really have much snow last winter where she had a chance to practice. So I took her out driving in the snow. And the reason I did that was because I know that driving in the snow is harder than driving on dry roads or wet roads. And I know that anybody who drives in the snow will encounter some difficulties. And I wanted her to be aware of these difficulties without, you know, being totally unprepared. I mean, to me, to be prepared to drive in the snow, you have to be aware of some of the difficulties of driving in the snow. So one of the good fatherly things I did was I took her to this huge parking lot outside of Mountville, where I've done this with both of my kids. We go there. It's a huge parking lot. There's nobody there. It's empty. And I found out this great way to make the car go into a skid. She would start to turn. I would pull the emergency brake, and the back end would start to come around. And that was intentional. That was totally intentional because I wanted her to learn how you steer a car. Like if your back end's coming around to the right, you steer to the right, right? Do you know that? That actually brings the car in a line and then will correct that skid, hopefully. So that was this good fatherly thing that I did. A note to self, don't do the emergency brake thing while you're driving on the road, okay? You shouldn't do that. I won't tell you how I know that, but you should just don't do that. But my purpose was in a safer environment to actually have her experience a car that is beginning to skid out of control and to learn, depending what you do with the wheel, really has an effect on what that car is ultimately going to do. So what I want to do this morning in kind of a spiritual parallel, as we begin talking about the Holy Spirit in us and moving and working in us and surrendering to the Holy Spirit, I want to talk to you this morning about some difficulty you're going to encounter. There's going to be some difficult situations that you're going to encounter. You're going to encounter opposition. And I think it's wise for us, and I know for some of you this is Christianity 101. I mean, this is really basic stuff. I know some of you know this very well. It'll be good to hear a reminder of it this morning. And for others, I might say a few things you haven't thought of before, don't really know. But you're going to experience some... Got my slides out of order again. I don't know why I keep doing that. I got them out of order last week. Are you familiar with this phrase, public enemy number one? You hear that sometimes. You might also be familiar with the phrase, like the FBI's most wanted. When someone is called public enemy number one, that means that this is a person that, for whatever reason, is a major threat to society at large. Public enemy number one. Now, the person I'm thinking of no longer is living. But for a number of years, pretty much the entire world, at least from our point of view, agreed on one man that everybody agreed was public enemy number one. Who was that, Steve? Who do you think I'm talking about? Any idea? Terrorist? Yeah. Osama bin Laden. You remember him? You know, he was captured and killed and all that probably a couple years ago, I guess. But there for a while, after 9/11 and through the war that ensued in Iraq and Afghanistan, Osama bin Laden was like the man that at least our government and a lot of other democracies around the world wanted to capture in some way or another. As a matter of fact, the United States wanted to capture him so badly that we put a $25 million price tag on his head, saying that if someone would give us information that would lead us to him, we would give them $25 million. That's, to my understanding, that's the highest reward we've ever placed on anyone. So he was considered public enemy number one. What I want to do this morning is I want to change that word and have you think for a minute about private enemy number one. Okay, let's just leave that there. Let's just leave that there. Let me see if I can go back to this screen. and ask this question. Who is your greatest enemy? Who is your greatest enemy in your quest to lead a spirit-filled, God-pleasing life? Who is your greatest enemy in that desire that you have, in that quest that you're on? How would you answer that? Now, I got to get back to the right slide here, sorry. 1 Peter 5:8 and Ephesians 6:12 identify one of my enemies and one of your enemies. Many of you are probably familiar with this verse from 1 Peter 5:8 that says this, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Heard that verse before? That verse clearly identifies an enemy called the devil. We also call him at other times Satan. Here's another verse in Ephesians. Ephesians 6:12. It says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, meaning other people. Our enemy is not like physical armies, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So clearly, one of my enemies is Satan. Now that sounds like a perfect setup for a sermon on spiritual warfare, engaging the enemy and how Satan will oppose us at every turn. That is true. And we will have at least one sermon on that, but not yet this morning. James 1:14 identifies another enemy. Any guesses as to what James 1:14 says? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own evil desire when he is dragged away and enticed. Now that's a different enemy identified there. That's a different enemy. That enemy is me. Have you ever heard the saying that I am my own worst enemy? Or we are our own worst enemy? That's the enemy I want to talk about this morning. You might say that Satan, the enemy, he is like public enemy number one. He is the number one public enemy of the church. And by public, I mean against the whole church. All of us deal with that adversary. For those of you who may have heard someone say, oh, that whole thing of Satan, that's just a fairy tale. They've not read their Bible. And they've obviously not tried to live a Christian life. Because you will encounter resistance from the enemy at every turn, especially the more progress you make. And I say that's another study, and we'll get to that one. But I wanted to talk about this other one. The enemy of me. I don't know if that makes sense to you. I know a lot of you are like, you know exactly what I'm talking about already. But others of you might be thinking, well, what do you mean? I'm my own worst enemy. The enemy of me. We're going to have a Bible study from here on out. So take your Bible. If you don't happen to have one with you this morning, there are some under the chairs. We're going to go to Romans 7. Romans 7. If you're using one of the Bibles from under the chair in front of you, you will find that passage on page 800. 800, Romans 7. Now, we're not going to cover the entire chapter. We're going to do part of 7 and part of 8, hopefully, this morning. But let's begin in Romans 7. We're going to pick up in verse 15. I know I'm kind of cutting in the middle of the chapter here, but really, the entire book of Romans is this theological discourse that Paul puts together. And to really dig into Romans 7 the best, you have to start at 1 and work your way the whole way through. But Romans 7, Paul is building on something he's been developing, and that is this thing of the law, specifically the Old Testament law, and how man was being freed from that through the blood of Christ. But we're going to jump in here in Romans 7. So think about what I said about the enemy of me. The enemy of me Let's pick up at verse 15. I do not understand what I do. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. Now, some of you are familiar with this passage, but for some of you, Paul repeats himself a number of times. But what he's saying here, that the things he wants to do are not actually the things he does. The things he doesn't want to do are the things he ends up doing. And he'll say that more as we go on through here. Now we're at 16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Now that probably takes a little bit more emphasis on some of the chapters leading up to this. But Paul is acknowledging that it is good there is a law. In the Old Testament, it was a law of God. Even in our society, it's good there's laws because people need to be reminded what's right and wrong. But as we go on from there, verse 18, no, I'm sorry, we're back at verse 17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. This next phrase is so powerful. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Let me say that again. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Please don't raise your hand, but can anybody identify with that? I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. Let's see, we're what? Almost 2 weeks into January. How many New Year's resolutions do you think are still like clicking on all four cylinders at this point? Another week or two, a lot of New Year's resolutions are going to be a thing of the past. We've been there. We've all been there, right? We make a decision. I want to start doing this, or I want to stop doing this. There's this good thing I want to start doing. There's this bad thing I want to stop doing. But we keep realizing that we seem unable to actually follow through. We have the desire to do what is good, but we can't carry it out. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Paul has identified now several times that there's something inside of him that is actually empowering this behavior that he's unhappy with. He calls it sin. We'll also call it the flesh this morning. We'll refer to it as the flesh. But either way, it's me. It's you. It's what's inside of us. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Has anybody experienced that? When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I'm not talking about external evil forces. I'm not talking about that evil boss you work for or that neighbor that can't seem to stand anything. I'm not talking about external. I'm talking about internal. When you want to do good, evil is right there with you. For in my inner being, Paul says in verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Now, Paul obviously does not view this as some trivial little, oh, by the way, thing. He actually says that the sinful nature in us is waging war. It's that serious, folks. It's warfare. It's battle. Now, again, there's a lot more to talk about in terms of spiritual warfare and a number of different angles, but just on this angle, the sinful nature that we have that is in all of us, that is a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden, way back in the beginning, what's described in Genesis, it wages war against our desire to do right things and good things. not only does he use that dramatic word of war, he says it makes us a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And he goes on to say, what a wretched man I am. We've all been there. I've been there. And it is an ongoing thing. The sinful nature in us is going to wage war against anything we try to do that is good, that is wholesome, that is right. Now, we might experience times in our life where we feel like we're getting some victory and we're doing better, and then it kind of comes back again and we do worse. But as you read through this, this is the phrase that is in your program. What I call the weight of religion. We establish rules we are unable to keep, filling us with shame or causing us to fake it. Now let me try to be clear there with this word religion. Religion isn't necessarily a bad word. But oftentimes you'll hear us use the word religion in kind of a negative connotation, referring to man-made religion, man-made efforts. Romans 7 is about the battle that a person has with their own sinful nature. And I believe that some things we might call religion are this very thing. We establish rules we are unable to keep. Paul just said that. He said, I want to do good, but evil is right there with me. The good I want to do, I'm unable to do. One of the things the Old Testament law proved and taught over and over again is that just because man wants to do good, he is not able to do it. Just by having the law that said, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, and all the other myriad of Old Testament laws, just by those things being communicated clearly to the children of Israel, did not keep them from sinning, did it? It did not stop. They understood, they heard God's law, but it did not give them the power to live a righteous life. And that's what I would call religion. And we still see it. We still see it, unfortunately. Even in, I believe, groups that call themselves Christians, that say they trust completely in the blood of Jesus for their salvation, but yet they have a lot of rules. You have to do this. 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 You can't do this. You can't do that. And when you take the Holy Spirit out of that equation, this is what you're left with. This is what you're left with. We establish rules we're unable to keep. Then when we're unable to keep them, that fills us with shame. Like we feel really bad about ourselves. There I went and did it again, whatever it is. You know, we feel really bad. It fills us with shame. Or maybe we'll just fake it. It would probably be pretty scary to know how many of us at times might fall into that camp where I'm just going to act on the outside like I have it all together. And we've all been here. Believe me, we've all been here. I know I have. There's got to be a better way, though, doesn't there? Now, please get what I'm about to say. I've heard people before refer to Romans 7 and kind of excuse their sinful behavior. They've said, look, this is the human condition. The good things I want to do, I don't do. Hey, it's a real bummer, but it's kind of the way it is. You know, I hate that I keep messing up, but hey, I'm just a human, and this is the way it's going to be. No. Paul did not share Romans 7 to end at that conclusion. He did not say that at all. He does ask the question in verse 24. He makes a statement. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He asks this question. Now get verse 25. You don't want to stop too soon in your reading of verse 7, chapter 7. In verse 25, Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, there is rescue available to the perils outlined in Romans 7. There is rescue available to the difficulties and the failures outlined in Romans 7. And the very concept of the word rescue is that has to come from someone else. When you're in a pit of quicksand, you can't all of a sudden just decide, oh, I guess I better rescue myself, and you climb right back up out of that quicksand. It doesn't work that way. The very concept of rescue requires a rescuer, someone other than you, that for whatever reason, if it's quicksand, they can stand somewhere where they're not in quicksand and somehow pull you out of quicksand. When the issue we're dealing with is sin, our flesh, our natural sinful nature, rescue has to come from someone who has conquered that sinful nature or who has broken that chain and is able to pull you out of that. The key word is the word rescue. Paul asks the question, who will rescue? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we got to go to chapter 8 now, okay? You can't stop in Romans 7. You got to go to chapter 8. And I really encourage you to spend more time with these. Maybe, especially if Romans 7 and 8 are kind of new to you, you don't really remember reading them before, please spend more time with these. Go through them slowly. Read the verses and the words over and over again, because there is such a painful reality described in Romans 7 and such a glorious victory described in Romans 8. Let's just start reading some verses in Romans 8. Romans 8, starting at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was what Paul was just describing. And he's saying here, through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Let's read verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. You know what Paul's referring to there, right? The law was powerless to cause people to obey the law. The law could outline what is good and what is bad, but the law itself was powerless to cause people to obey. Because why? Paul says, because it was weakened by the sinful nature. It was weakened by what is in all of us. So, let me read that whole thing. I kind of broke up the flow of the language there because I interrupted. Paul says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. What the law was powerless to do, God did. How did he do that? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man. Right there in that phrase is the incarnation. God made flesh. Coming in the likeness of sinful man. Jesus came to earth in human form. So he was in the likeness of sinful man, but he wasn't a sinful man. And why did he do that? To be a sin offering is the phrase that comes next. Let me just read that whole sentence or that phrase anyway. God did what the law was powerless to do. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. To be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Let me read that. There's like sermons upon sermons in just those few verses. It's so deep and it's so rich. I'm just going to read that again, starting at verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met, not partially met, not met every now and then, might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. This is the gospel. This is the gospel message. God looks down on mankind who is sinful. He knows and understands all. And God's plan from the beginning of creation was to rescue sinful man. But what it required was that God himself, through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the form of a sinful man, came to earth as a sin offering. So Jesus, the sinless man, was offered up on the cross as a sin offering, paying the price that our sins require. And when he did that, forgiveness became available for us. And we could then be rescued. It says, "And so he, God, condemned sin in sinful man through the blood of Christ, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us." This is so important. The most ineffective thing that anyone can do who is trying to somehow get right with God or improve their life is to decide, well, I'll go to church more. That'll surely do it. Or I'll start giving money to poor people. I mean, that's got to count for something, right? I'll come up with something here that's going to get my life back on track. You can't do it. You cannot get your life back on track by yourself. You cannot get your life back on track by yourself. You are helpless to do it. The reason you're helpless to do it is because you are filled with what is called a sinful nature. The only way to so-called get your life back on track, and I don't even like that phrase because it sounds like something that we would do, the only hope you have is to receive this gift from God through Jesus Christ that gives you the Holy Spirit, enabling you to actually live the type of life that God desires for you to live. But you know what? He's the one that's going to do that in you and not you. He's the one that's going to create that. He's the one that's going to cause that to happen and not you. It's not something you can do on your own. So when I hear someone say, yeah, you know, I guess I'll try religion. My life is so messed up. I'm sorry, honey. Just one letter, very close. Anybody could have made that mistake. My life is so messed up that I guess I'll try religion. Like I'll start going to church, or all of these are man-made works. You can read your Bible. That's a great thing to do. But reading the Bible in and of itself is not going to change you. Now, that doesn't sound good. But what I'm describing is a person that is not surrendered to Christ. They're just going to read these words. It will help you, absolutely. It'll teach you a tremendous amount of wisdom. I believe that there are people who have never surrendered to Jesus that live lives much wiser because they read this book. The problem is they've not dealt with the sin issue that Paul described in chapter 7. The only way to deal with that particular issue is through a rescuer, and his name is Jesus. Now let's go to chapter 8. Continue in chapter 8. That first paragraph, at least it's a paragraph in my Bible, those first four verses, that's the story of the gospel. That is the story of the gospel. Read that over and over. Dwell on every word. Try to soak in the meaning as deeply as you can. Especially if you're not familiar with Romans 8, I encourage you to camp out in this chapter for quite some time in your personal devotions. Just camp out here. But that is the story of the gospel in the first four verses of Romans 8. Now let's go on just to read a little further here. In verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Okay? Does that make sense? The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Very simple. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Verse 9, you, however, now this is Paul speaking to followers of Christ, to believers. He said, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And notice the word if there, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, I touched on this at the end of my sermon last week. I shared this one verse. And we'll just pause on that phrase. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Do you belong to Christ? Well, I'm not really sure how you answer that question. Do you belong to Christ? You don't belong to Christ by being smart enough or educated enough or going to church long enough. It all goes back to this gospel message at the beginning of Romans 8. You belong to Christ when you surrender your life to Him. And when you say, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I commit my life to you as my Savior. I'm going to follow you. At that moment, you belong to Christ. Jesus refers to that in John 10:10 when he says, my sheep, listen to my voice. They are my sheep. It's an ownership thing. My sheep belong to me. Jesus is saying, they know my voice. They're my sheep. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. So just to repeat what I said last week, you receive the Holy Spirit when you receive Jesus as your Savior. When you surrender to Christ, when you make that statement of faith saying, yes, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. Again, love to pray with you about that following the service. If you've not done that, to belong to Jesus, to make that commitment, to be His, to belong to Him. Because when you do, you receive the Spirit. He goes on to say, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Your mortal bodies means your dying bodies. Your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which is in you. Isn't this rich? This is just so rich. Spend a lot of time in Romans 8. There's a sermon in every one of these phrases. It's just so rich. It's so deep. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, who lives in you. I just think it's so important at this, you know, we're still fairly early in this study. We're talking about the Spirit in us and wanting to see the Spirit transform us on the inside. That is only possible through the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can do. All right. Just one more thought on this. We might come back to part of this next week and then bridge over to Galatians 5. If you want to read ahead, read Galatians 5 because it's the same story repeated again in Galatians 5 with a few more observations. Let's just read a few more verses in Romans 8, starting at verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Let me repeat that. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. I'll just stop there. There's more. It just keeps going on, but I'll stop there. I want to put up a few phrases. These are in your notes also. from the Romans 8 passage. This is kind of bad news, but it's true. And we have to understand this. The Holy Spirit, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not replace your sinful nature. Man, how I wish he did. I just wish that we would receive the Holy Spirit and our sinful nature would be bloop, out the side, out the top, bottom, whatever, gone. And the rest of our lives from that moment on would be just lived in this glorious submission and harmony with the Spirit of God living in us. Now that can happen, but it's not automatic. It's important that we know that. The Holy Spirit does not replace your sinful nature. He, the Holy Spirit, gives you power to overcome your sinful nature. Does that make sense? He doesn't replace your sinful nature, but he will give you power to overcome it. So Romans 7 need no longer be a description of your life, because the Holy Spirit, if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, can give you the power to overcome it. Now, you might not like the word I just used there. I said can give you. Maybe you would have liked better if I would have said will give you. But for the moment, I'm going to stick with the word can. Can give you. And here's why. I want you to look for the word if. I-F. If. In those few verses we read there, starting at verse 12, where Paul says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Now notice what he says in verse 13. If you live, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now the word if is there both cases. I put another phrase up here. The Holy Spirit does not cause you to obey. He helps you obey. I don't know if you like that theology. I believe it's good theology, though. The Holy Spirit does not cause you to obey. Do you remember a couple of the words, and I'm just about finished here. Do you remember a couple of the words that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit? He called him, several of the words that Jesus used, was a helper, a counselor, a comforter. Those are the three I'll mention right now. What do those words communicate? A helper. If you ask me to come to your house and help you with your computer, because you don't know the first thing about computers, and when I get there, you say, hey, Ron, you know, go out to the kitchen, have a cup of tea. You sit there, I'm going to work on my computer. If I have any trouble, I'll call you. But other than that, when you're done your cup of tea, you can go home again. Well, I really didn't help you, did I? You really didn't open the door for me to help you. You just had me in your kitchen drinking tea. Now, I'm good with that. But if you want me to help you, it's probably going to take a little bit more of you opening the door for me to do that. Helper, counselor. A counselor does not demand or control how you live your life, right? What's the role of a counselor? A counselor will listen to something you're going through. They will speak into your life. They will encourage you. They might tell you, look, I see a sinful pattern here. I see a destructive pattern. You need to change this. You need to do this. But the end of your session with the counselor, you walk out the door. He's not handcuffed to you. You go on and live your life. It depends to what degree you will let the counselor that you've chosen actually speak into your life and make changes. So the Holy Spirit will not cause you to obey. The Holy Spirit does not replace your sinful nature. This is, if you will, kind of the bad news of what we're focusing on this morning. I wish I could tell you this was automatic. I wish I could tell you, you surrender to Jesus, you accept him as your Savior, and the Holy Spirit is going to kick in, and all the bad stuff of your life is going to end, and all the good stuff is just going to keep getting better and better. Let me say it in an even more sober way. I believe that there are born-again Christians who have accepted Jesus Christ. They believe that he is the Savior. They believe that he's the Son of God. They understand that he died on the cross for their sins. They get all that. They're very sincere in that belief. But yet, on a day-to-day basis, they are living Romans 7. They are living Romans 7. They are fully and completely controlled by their sinful nature and by the desires of their flesh. Why is that? They're a born-again Christian. Didn't they receive the Holy Spirit? Yes, they did. But they're still living Romans 7 day in and day out. And the reason that is because they've not allowed the helper to help them. They've not allowed the counselor to counsel them. Now that's the extreme. For someone to just day in and day out be living Romans 7, I think it's possible. I think if we're honest with one another, all of us would say, most of us would say, that Romans 7 is still present in our lives. We know it is. By Romans 7, you know what I mean? Like living by the flesh, not seeming to be able to do the things we know we should do. It's still there. It's still there. We have a lot of Romans 8 days where we are walking in the power of the Spirit and we're walking in obedience. And then here again, here comes this one issue. Here comes this one thing that is just Romans 7 all over again. We feel powerless. So for any of you, whatever that particular compartment or window or part of your life is, whatever that thing is, you fill in the blank. It could be a whole long list of things that to this point in your life, you just feel like that is one particular area I'm powerless. I never seem to get this right. I always give in to this temptation. I always fall to this particular weakness. I wish I had an easy answer, but it's a short answer. The short answer is, if he who raised Christ, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead be in you, he will give life to that particular area that to this date you've seemed to be powerless against. You're not going to overcome that thing by trying harder. You're not going to overcome that thing by taking a class or going to a seminar or whatever. I'm not knocking any of that. That stuff is all good. But if you've identified an area in your life that is just pure flesh, you know it is. It's a sinful nature. It's a particular area that you continue to struggle with. Sometimes you defeat it. Sometimes it defeats you. That basically is the human condition. But the Spirit of God can rescue you from that. That's the good news. That's the good news of this morning. It isn't automatic. You have to let the counselor counsel you. You have to let the helper help you, but he will do it. If you invite him, if you ask him, he will do it. There is nothing, nothing at all in your life that the Spirit of God cannot free you from. Nothing at all. Again, this is kind of the bad news of the morning or the challenge. The power really lies first in your hands as to whether you're going to allow him to do what he needs to do. Because as long as you don't, he then is held powerless in your life because he can't do what he would do because you've not asked him to do what he wants to do. Does that make sense? So just like when you drive in the snow, you have to be aware the car is going to do some funny things. For us who, our desire is, and I know our desire is to live for God and to please him, we've got to know that this thing called me is going to be a constant battle. This thing called flesh is always going to be there. I'll expand on that a little bit more next week, I think, when we look at Galatians 5. So let's just seal this with a prayer for this morning. Again, if you're not real familiar with Romans 7 or 8, get in there and take your time. Read real slow. Focus on the words, especially in Romans 8. Especially in Romans 8. Father, thank you for your word. As much as I don't like reading Romans 7, I thank you for it. I know that it's there for a reason, because it describes the condition of all of us. When we are either separated from you because we've not received you yet, or we are just walking in the flesh. Even though we know the truth, we walk in the flesh. Romans 7 describes that. We want to do good things, but we're powerless to do them. Thank you for Romans 8. Thank you for the promises there, the deep wonderful truths of your word, that through Jesus Christ, we can be conquerors over this sin nature. We can be delivered if we live not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. If we live according to the Spirit, we have victory, we have joy, limitless what you can do in our lives. God, strengthen us, every one of us, to live according to the Spirit. Live according to the Spirit. Seek you, to wait for you, to feed on your word, to love your word, to spend time in prayer. God, help us to live according to the Spirit. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, it's time to dismiss you this morning, but as always, if there's any way we can pray with you about this, again, if you are unsure of the answer to the question, do you belong to Jesus, I would love to talk to you about that. There will be others available too, to talk, to pray. We'll talk more next week about what it means to live according to the Spirit. That's just a simple phrase there, but we'll talk more about that to try to continue to expand this a little more. So, as always, email me your questions, your comments. If something is unclear, let me know. I want us to be able to walk this journey with understanding from the Word. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. I'm so glad you joined us this morning. And go in peace. If I can pray for you in any way, be happy to do that. God bless you.